We are continuing a series called Signs of Life in the Gospel of John, and we're going to get to that in a few moments here. But bow with me, if you will, and let's just ask God's blessing and his help as we open the Bible. Lord, we thank you for this time to worship you through relationships with one another, through singing praises to you, through now opening your word, and we ask that you, Lord, would not only open our hearts, but our minds to see and hear from you and what you have said through your Holy Spirit in your word. Lord, we want to leave this place changed and transformed, and Lord, I pray that wherever each of us are this morning here in this room, that you would help us to take one step closer to Jesus, and Lord, that you would work in us. You know where we're at. You know what everyone here is facing and going through. So, Lord, would you meet us there? We pray in your name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're in a series called Signs of Life. We're looking for 7 weeks at 7 different signs in the Gospel of John that John, the author, sets up to show us who Jesus is by what he did. Some of his miracles, 7 of them. He did a lot more, but 7 of them that reveal more about Jesus. We're asking, what did Jesus do in each of these different signs in John's gospel? What does that tell us about who Jesus is? And then ultimately, so what? What does that mean for us? Why is it significant who Jesus is for our lives? And we see as we open up the Gospel of John that he has an agenda, he has a purpose. He tells us the purpose of his gospel at the very end of the book. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, listen to what he says. He tells us, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, these miracles," he says, "are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So John, the author of the gospel, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, one of the closest, one of the inner 3, knew Jesus very well, eyewitness to Jesus. He's saying, I'm telling you these miracles, these signs that Jesus did, because I want you to see them and see more who Jesus is, and then ultimately entrust your life to him. Believe in him so that you may have life. And we are diving into this gospel for that very purpose, to see more who Jesus is and experience the life that's available in him through faith. So today, we're in our 4th week looking at these signs, which means we're looking at the 4th sign in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, Jesus miraculously feeds a multitude of people. So if you have your Bible and you want to look and follow along, that's great. We have it on the screen if that's easier for you to see the scripture there. But here's where we're going. We're going to go through and unpack this story, this narrative in John 6, 1 through 15, and then we're going to make a couple applications, which is really where the rubber meets the road for our lives today. Why? What is so significant about who Jesus is and what this passage says about who he is? So let's dive right in. We'll start where a lot of stories do, with the setting of the story. Verses 1 through 4 here in John 6, it says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." So John gives us a lot of information to orient us here, to set the stage of this story that that's about to unfold. They're by the Sea of Galilee, which is in northern Israel, the northern part of Israel. It's a large sea, it's a large lake. It's about 7 miles by 13 miles, so very, very big. And we're told that Jesus and his disciples, they go to the other side, which is opposite of the fishing town of Capernaum, where he's been doing some ministry, and word about him is growing. He gets away. He goes on a retreat with his disciples to the other side of the lake. We don't know exactly why, but he's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And there's a crowd that has been following him, John tells us. A large crowd was following him. But look at the reason that John gives us for why that was true. Look at verse 2. It says, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, we saw this a couple weeks ago when we looked at the crowd that was following Jesus. And in general, a lot of the residents of Galilee, which is Jesus' home turf, a lot of these people know him, know who he was, especially around his hometown of Nazareth. But the Galileans, at this point, they're still interested in Jesus, but they're definitely, most of them, are not all in with him. They're not understanding truly who he is. And John tells us they wanted to see more miracles. They wanted to see more signs. They're following after him because they want more of this power that is being poured out and displayed. And some of them are sick. Some of them would love to be healed, would love to experience these miracles from Jesus. They want more of what he has to offer, not truly understanding really yet who he is. It's an arm's distance faith, you could say. What can you do for me, Jesus? What can I get out of this? Maybe that's where some of you are today. Maybe you haven't followed Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, and you're kind of keeping him at arm's distance. Man, let me tell you, we're glad you're here. This is a place where we want you to be able to explore that, to ask those hard questions, to investigate the claims of Jesus. And I promise you, if you seek him, he will reveal more of himself to you, of who he is and what he has for you and the life that he offers. Wanting to see more. That's where the crowds are, investigating the claims. So this large crowd is following Jesus, and we're also told in verse 4, John tells us what time of year it is. The Passover. It's the Passover feast of the Jews. And this was celebrated all over Israel, but especially in Jerusalem. And the Passover, what was that all about? Well, it commemorates a major event in the Old Testament. The eve of the Israelites, the Hebrews, leaving slavery in Egypt. They are about to leave Egypt, and God delivers them from the 10th plague that he poured out on the Egyptians. He passes over them, and they celebrate this through a meal. And this Passover meal, to commemorate that redemption, being delivered out of Egypt, it's to be celebrated for generations and centuries afterward. God commands them to do this. So that's the time of year that it is, this celebration of the Passover, of God's redemption, bringing his people out of slavery and into the promised land. That's what that's all about. Now, in only a year or two from this point, we don't know exactly, this would be the same week, this Passover week, that Jesus eats his last supper with his disciples the night before he's crucified. It's the same week that he will be crucified in Jerusalem. It would also be the same week that he's going to rise from the dead three days later. But it's not yet. He's still engaged in his public ministry at this point before he heads to Jerusalem on a future Passover to reveal more of why he came as Savior. So try to picture the scene here that John is setting for us. Jesus and his disciples, they have retreated to the other side of the lake, of the Sea of Galilee. They're seated on a mountain, a large hilly area on the side of it. He's teaching them. He's with them on the opposite side of the lake from Capernaum. And there's this massive crowd approaching from a distance, and they want to see Jesus do more miracles. They want to see more power displayed. Now, listen to what happens next. Verses 5 through 9, what's for lunch? Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, who's one of his disciples, one of the 12, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So we get into the main body of the story now that John wants to tell us. And Jesus looks up and he sees this huge crowd coming in the distance. We don't know exactly how large it is, but we're going to be told later that there were 5,000 men. So we're probably talking near 20,000 people potentially including women and children. This is a very large group of people. I mean, could fill up half of Target Field to get our minds around this, which is more attendees than the Twins ever have, right? Half of Target Field. But this is a very big crowd. And as they watch the crowd approach, Jesus asks one of his disciples, Philip, this question: where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? But John, the narrator of the story, he clues us in to the motive that Jesus has in asking this question. Philip didn't understand the motive, but Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to display his multiplying power as the Son of God in just a few moments. But this was a test, John tells us, his question. Jesus was testing his faith. Jesus was testing Philip to see how he would answer when faced with this obstacle, when faced with this problem. And what's he gonna say? What's he gonna do? The problem is that there's a massive crowd that needs to eat. It's around lunchtime, and two of Jesus' disciples are gonna have two very different responses to the problem here, the challenge before them. The two disciples are Philip and Andrew, we're told. So look at Philip first. Philip gives, in response to Jesus' question, a very practical, a very rational answer, doesn't he? He thinks like, I don't know, an accountant or an event planner or an engineer. I mean, if spreadsheets had been invented at this point, he probably would have done that and presented that to Jesus and, you know, put all this together. He would have loved them. Philip says, he calculates and he says, not even 200 denarii, which is roughly the equivalent in this day to 200 days' wages for a worker. Not even 200 days' wages would be enough to buy bread so that people could just have a little bit. It wouldn't even be enough. In other words, it would take a massive amount of money, which we don't have, to just give people a little crumb, a little snack. That's his response. A little bit of a pessimist, but really a realist. I mean, this is a huge task, Jesus. I don't know. Well, then look at Andrew, the second disciple. Andrew looks around him, and he's like, okay, what do we have to work with here? And he sees a young boy with a bag lunch containing fish and bread. I would love to see the story through the perspective of this young boy, right? We don't know much about him at all except for this verse. He was carrying this lunch. Maybe he was entrusted by his family to carry the lunch for the day, and all of a sudden it gets confiscated in order to feed this massive crowd. And the bag lunch that he had brought is taken by Andrew. We don't know. But it would be fascinating to hear his depiction of the story. But Andrew's question, which we do know is key here, and this is what John wants us to see. He says, there's a young boy here who he's got five barley loaves and two fish. Probably dried fish, preserved fish with him to eat. And Andrew says, this is the resources we have. We got this boy, five loaves, two fish, but then he asks a question at the end of that. Look what he says again. But what are they for so many? In other words, what are these resources? What are this bread, these two fish? What is this for so many people? Like, this pales in comparison to the task, this obstacle, this challenge that you're asking about, Jesus. It's like these don't even matter compared to what needs to happen here, people eating. And I don't think he's necessarily asking from a skeptical, like unbelieving, hard-hearted perspective. I think he doesn't have a category large enough to imagine what Jesus is capable of doing. It doesn't even enter into his mind that this could be enough to feed the multitude. It's like the official that Jesus heals his son from a long distance away, from like 20 miles away. You remember that in John 4. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. He didn't even have the category to think that Jesus could do this long distance healing. Well, neither does Andrew have a category for what Jesus is capable of as the Son of God. Look what happens next. Lunch is served, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, Jesus said in response to Andrew and Philip now, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. So notice, Jesus doesn't answer Andrew's question. You know, what are they for so many? Jesus doesn't answer it. He responds to it with action. He gives instructions. He tells them to have the people, have this crowd sit down and prepare to have a meal. And this meal in the wilderness, it wasn't like a church potluck where they run out of food. You ever been to one of those? It's not a fun thing, especially if you're in charge of it. It feels really bad then. When Jesus catered as an event, everybody gets more than enough. Even if there's a bunch of college students there, everybody gets more than enough. More than enough food. Seconds, thirds, whatever. It says they're full, they're filled. And notice the grace of Jesus in this story. The crowds come to him with wrong motives. They don't yet understand him. They just want to see more miracles. They want to get something from him. But Jesus, in his grace, he feeds them. He provides for them. He cares for their basic need in life to eat, to have food. He's full of grace and truth. So John tells us, full of compassion as the Son of God. Look what happens next. After they eat, leftovers are collected. Verses 12 and 13. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So 5 barley loaves end up producing leftovers of 12 baskets of leftover bread. Now we're going to touch on this more in a moment, but just keep that in mind. 5 loaves end up with leftovers of 12 baskets, okay? Now, look at verse 14. How does the crowd respond here? It says, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, some liberal scholars that look at this passage, it's recorded in all 4 Gospels, the feeding of the multitude. And some liberal scholars will look at this and deny that it was a miracle. Maybe because they don't have a category that miracles happen or miracles exist. And maybe that's where you are this morning too. Do miracles even exist? Well, they suggest that Jesus merely encouraged the crowd to share their bag lunches. That was a real miracle, according to this view, that Jesus gets them to share, and they pass around their lunches, and it's a great demonstration of love and community. But it doesn't really work for what John is telling us in the text, doesn't it? Does it? Look at verse 14. It suggests otherwise. John is presenting this feeding of the multitude, he says, as a sign which, in his gospel, as we're seeing, clearly refers to this supernatural, miraculous event, a miracle. Jesus miraculously multiplying enough food to feed 20,000 some people. And how does the crowd respond? They respond like it's a miracle. They say they understand Jesus as fulfilling this prediction of a prophet like Moses. That's what they say when this is indeed the prophet. They're echoing a prophecy, a prophetic word from Moses way back in the Old Testament when he was with the Israelites leading them out of Egypt. He's in the wilderness. And Moses says, the Lord is going to send you a prophet like me, but greater. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So Moses points ahead to the Messiah. Moses points ahead to the anointed one, prophet with a capital P. And the people respond to this miracle of multiplying food and say, Jesus is that guy. Jesus is this prophet with the capital P that we've been waiting for. So they interpret it correctly. They tie it into Jesus being a greater Moses, greater than Moses, which is really amazing. But they still don't totally understand the kind of prophet, the kind of Messiah Jesus is, or his mission, excuse me. Look at verse 15. Jesus leaves. Perceiving then that they, meaning the crowd, were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus slips away from the crowd. Why? Because the crowd still had these misguided expectations about the Messiah. They wanted someone that would come and dethrone Caesar and banish Roman rule. They're tired of it. They feel like they're exiles in their own country. Get the Romans out, and this Messiah that God's going to send, that we're waiting for, is going to sit on a throne and establish the kingdom of Israel forever like it was supposed to be, on the throne of David. That's what they're waiting for. So they want to forcibly crown Jesus as king. And Jesus' demonstration of his kingship, in contrast, it would come through suffering. He's a suffering king, not through a political revolt. Oh, there will be a day when Jesus returns and sets everything right and comes to banish sin and injustice and bring all things to account as judge once and for all. But this wasn't yet it. This was leading to the cross. His throne would be a cross. And that's what the crowd did not yet understand. Well, as we reflect on this story, I want to just make a couple applications just for our lives today, for where we're at. The first one is this. Don't miss the true bread. Don't miss the true bread. If you're reading this story and carefully holding it up to the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament storyline of Israel being delivered from Egypt, spending 40 years in the wilderness, wandering, coming into the promised land, you cannot help but miss all of the echoes that John is placing here of that storyline. The Old Testament echoes in John 6 point us back again and again to Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, in the desert. You have the Passover reference in verse 4. You have the large crowd, which is similar to the large crowd walking through the wilderness in the Old Testament. You have the mountainside. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God and the law. You have the multitude referring to Jesus as the prophet that Moses predicted, putting us right back with Moses, tying that thread. You have the miraculous provision of bread by Jesus for the crowd. Well, if you know the story in the Old Testament, God miraculously provided bread from heaven, which was called manna, to feed the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, where it was there every morning, more than enough. And then you have the gathering up the extra bread in baskets, just like the Israelites in the Old Testament had to gather that manna, that bread from heaven. So many echoes placing us again and again, tying Jesus back to Moses, the Israelites. The point is this. Jesus wanted to point the crowd, and make no mistake about it, and us today, to himself as the true bread, to himself as the true manna, as the bread from heaven. And he does just that later on in John chapter 6, where he's going to do some teaching in response a day later, actually, to this miracle. Listen to what he says. John 6, 35 through 40, and then 47 through 51. Jesus said to them, to the crowd now, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And listen to verse 47 through 51. "Truly, truly," Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." I mean, he couldn't be more clear, right? "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life. Through believing in me, you can experience that life. And I'm going to give my flesh, my body, as a sacrifice." He's looking to the cross in order for that to happen. For you to receive life, I'm going to lay down my life. Looking ahead to the cross. So, in contrast to the crowd and what they wanted, following Jesus then is not about what I can get for him. Seeing some display of power or a show or a miracle to make us feel better, to meet a felt need, even though in his grace, he does that all the time. But following Jesus, it's about getting him. It's about getting him. The true bread. He's the true bread from heaven. Jesus is able to satisfy the deep hunger and the longing for God that each of us have in our souls that we were created to hunger for. A relationship with our Creator, with God. Jesus is the only way for us to experience that life through faith in him. And he invites us through this analogy of bread to feast upon him, to believe in him. Not literally to take a bite out of him, but to feast in the sense of going all, John uses this imagery to go all in with faith in Jesus, entrusting yourself to him, believing into him. He uses that imagery. It's like bread that you would feast upon. Come to Jesus as the bread. Don't miss the true bread in the story. That's the first application. Because if you miss that, you've missed Jesus and you've missed the point of what John wants us to see. See who he is and believe in him for life. Let's talk about the second application here. And it's simple. Dream bigger. Dream bigger. What purposes does Jesus have in performing this sign? Well, several. He clearly wanted to feed the hungry people at the basis level. He wanted to provide food for a crowd that was hungry, right? He also wanted to show himself to be the prophet that Moses pointed to show himself to be the true bread from heaven that has been sent by the Father. But notice what else Jesus wants to do here and what he wants to do by extension to us. He wants also to teach his disciples something about him that would deepen their faith. And he still wants to do that, to teach his disciples something, those who follow him, something that would deepen their faith because it's a greater revelation of who he is. The 12 baskets of leftover bread, 12 baskets, 12 disciples, not an accident. Not an accident that five loaves end up with 12 baskets, one basket for each disciple to physically hold and carry and have a tangible reminder in front of them that, look what Jesus did. I didn't believe how this was possible with five barley loaves and two fish, but I'm holding this basket in my hands of leftovers. And to bring that and to carry that back. Jesus could have had the crowd clean up, but he wanted the disciples, each of them, to take a basket and to learn more about who he is and what that means for them and what that means to go deeper with their faith in him. And let me tell you, I can identify personally with Andrew's question as he's faced with a seemingly impossible task and possessing seemingly insignificant resources. The question that he asks, what are they for so many? What are these five loaves and two fish? What is that for so many, this massive crowd? Well, let's talk about our Antioch family for a moment. We're entering into a new season here at Antioch Community Church. We're entering into a season of moving, Lord willing, into a new space sometime later this year. And we're calling it the Northeast and Beyond, because our desire as a church, we're 8.5 years old, and we've seen God do amazing things, but we want to go even deeper in Northeast Minneapolis, and we want to reach further beyond Northeast Minneapolis, in line with the vision that God has called us to ignite a movement of the gospel throughout the Twin Cities and beyond. We want to continue to do that. We want to reach people that don't know Jesus, that are far from God. We want to raise up leaders. We want to multiply churches, and we want to do a lot more of it by God's grace. So we're entering into this season with a fundraising campaign that we're calling Northeast and Beyond. Now, that means if you haven't been around, that's okay. But if you have been around in some of these discussions, you know that move in the heart of Northeast to a more permanent space, 24/7 space that we'll be leasing, it's a big move for us. It's the most stretching thing that we've ever done as a church financially. It's going to increase our monthly lease by 4.5 times, and it's going to require a construction build-out for the new space that is could approach $300,000. We don't know for sure. We're looking into what that specifically is going to cost and diligently looking into that. And let me tell you, back to Andrew's question, what are they for so many? On my best day, I see that where we're heading as a church, and I'm like, let's do this. This is awesome. Let's run forward, right? Charge the hill. On my worst day, I feel sick to my stomach. I respond like, this is crazy. What are we doing? Right? And I, just like you, going through life, it's like this sometimes. Well, on Friday, a couple days ago, Sarah and I, we met for breakfast with two couples from Arizona that we know through her family, through her dad that passed away a couple years ago. And we sat down with them for breakfast. We're telling them all about Antioch, about this vision, and they're potential supporters of this Northeast and Beyond. And it wasn't an accident that I'm preaching on this passage like 2 days later, right? So this is in my mind, like five loaves and two fish. That's what can Jesus do with that? As I'm talking to these people that will potentially donate to Antioch and thinking about this vision that God's calling us to. And so often I'm like the disciples, and I'm sure you are too. I get overwhelmed by the size of the crowd. I get overwhelmed, in other words, by the challenge, by the obstacle, by what with the hurdles that life presents that seem insurmountable, that seem impossible, right? Whatever they are, whether it's as a church family, whether it's individually, whatever those obstacles are, what I need to be overwhelmed by is the size of my God. It's the size of Jesus. Because Andrew's question of what does this matter? What are these for so many? The right question is, Jesus could do anything with these. Jesus doesn't need more than this. He doesn't even need any material to start to work with. So I think of the challenge to us as a church family to meet the increased lease costs. I think of the challenge to us as a church family and even outside of our church family for the build-out cost, even if it's $300,000, even if it's more than that. And you know what? When I read this text, you know what this text says to that? That's peanuts. That's nothing. God can raise that with his pinky. And I read this and I'm like, Lord, deepen my faith, right? Increase my faith. Show me more of who you are, the great multiplier. Because we're going to be talking more about this in the coming months. And God is going to provide an opportunity for each and every one of us to participate in this vision as a church family, financially and even in way more ways than that. Here's the point from John 6. Here's the point. Minimal human resources entrusted to Jesus can yield supernatural results. Let me say that again. Minimal human resources entrusted to Jesus can yield supernatural results. That's what we see here. That's what we see here. It reminds me of a great quote from the father of modern missions, William Carey. He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Because of who God is, right? Because of who Jesus is. He can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 20,000 people. So a couple questions as we wrap up for you. Where do you need to see Jesus more clearly today? The bread Jesus wants his disciples to see more clearly, it can't be bought. It can only be believed in because it points to him. He's the true bread. The true bread is a person. Jesus is the true bread that satisfies our soul's hunger. And if you haven't come to Jesus and followed Jesus yet, part of the reason why he wants you to do that and calls you to believe in him is because he is the only thing in this earth that can satisfy you, truly. He's the answer you're looking for. He is the true bread that can give life, not just off in eternity someday, but life right now. Life right now, following him, believing in him, saying, Jesus, would you be my Lord, my Savior? I trust in what you have done. Coming to this earth, going to the cross, dying in my place for my sins, rising from the dead to give new life. I want to follow you. If you haven't done that, why not today? Why not you? Second question, where do you need to trust Jesus more deeply today? We can dream bigger than we ever imagined because Jesus is much bigger than we ever thought. Much, much bigger. Not because we have such strength or ability or talent, but no, Jesus is bigger. Jesus is bigger. And he wants us to have a deeper faith and dream very, very big. Let's pray. Lord, would you increase our faith? Deepen our faith in you because of who you are. We want to know you more. And Lord, we want to walk with you in a way that expects the supernatural, that expects the miraculous. And not the miraculous in the way that the crowds were looking for necessarily, but Lord, the everyday miraculous things that you do in our lives because of who you are. Increase our faith, Lord, we pray. Your name. Amen.